Hi, this is Pastor Chris, and welcome to Strength for Today from Living Hope Baptist Church in Geneva, New York. Today is Wednesday, April 8th, 2020. One of the charges brought against the early Christians was that they were atheists. That seems strange to us in our current context, but it made sense in the days of the Roman Empire. The Romans were fairly broad-minded when it came to religion. If they encountered a people or conquered a people with a different god or gods, they would welcome that god into their pantheon of gods and permit the construction or the continuance of temples to that god. And, of course, this eventually meant there were temples everywhere, all to different gods, to the well-known ones of Greek ancestry and to the lesser-known gods of local derivation. Over time, the spirit of Rome itself was deified and temples were built. It was a natural development, thus, to see soon Caesar as an earthly manifestation of the god Roma, and declare him God incarnate. So statues were made of the emperors, and reverence to them was made obligatory. It was part of being a good citizen to worship the emperor. The worship was not demanding, and Roman citizens were free to worship any other god they wished. But once each year, they were expected to drop a pinch of incense into the fire at Caesar's temple and say, "Caesar is Lord." That was it. But the Christians, of course, could not do this. For them, Christ, and Christ alone, was Lord. Caesar was not God, and the Christians could not, would not, worship him as God. This brought increased scrutiny for the Christians. As it did, the people saw that these Christians did not worship in temples, nor did they have idols. That was a big deal. Every temple in the Roman Empire had an idol, and if you asked someone to show you his or her god, he could point at the idol. And if you asked where the god lived, they could point at the temple itself as a dwelling place for that god. That was, of course, a simplistic and unsophisticated understanding of their pagan religions. And there were many thinkers among the Romans who would have differed with that understanding. But for the average Roman, this would have been the understanding. I said every temple had an idol. In the time of the very early church, there was one notable exception, the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem. But that was localized and then destroyed in 72 AD, so it's not relevant to the masses throughout the Roman Empire. What was relevant were these Christians who worshipped a god of whom they had no images in a place which wasn't a dwelling. Clearly, to the Romans, these Christians were worshipping no god at all. In fact, rather than being theists who could point to their gods, they were clearly, in the minds of the Romans, atheists. Accordingly, when natural disasters struck or enemies of the state attacked, the populace turned on the Christians, declaring that their impiety had offended the gods and had brought punishment on the people. And so the people, with the consent and often the urging of the authorities, would rise up and persecute the Christians. Or the authorities themselves, seeking a scapegoat for political gain, would arrest, persecute, and even execute Christians. It is in this context that we can remember the famous martyrdom of Polycarp. This old Christian pastor had been dragged in front of the local magistrate, and he was facing death if he did not submit to worship Caesar. The magistrate tried to reason with Polycarp. He pointed out Polycarp's age and the ease with which he could escape punishment. "Look," said the magistrate, "just say, away with the atheists." Polycarp looked up at the magistrate from where he stood in the middle of the Colosseum, and then he looked around at the rows of the jeering pagan Romans. And he raised a hand, motioned to all of them, and said, "Away with the atheists." But the question lingers for the Christians, and we still hear echoes of it. Where is your God? Where does he live? There are many ways we could answer this question, but one of my favorites is found in Isaiah 57, verse 15. It says there this, "Thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." There is a lot of theology packed into this verse. It is founded on our very first life principle, that God exists. And then it develops on the basis of our second principle, that the God who exists, the true God, speaks. The real God, he who is and is uncaused, is self-revealing. He speaks, and he speaks concerning who he is, making himself known to those who are his creation, those caused by him. He is the great uncaused cause. He declares himself to be high and lofty. We would entitle this transcendent. He is above, beyond, and outside of his creation. As he is the maker of all that is unseen and seen, he is outside that sphere and separate from it. He emphasizes this by stating that he inhabits eternity. All of creation had a starting point. There was a beginning, even as the Bible starts with those words, in the beginning. But before this beginning, there was God, and of him, there was no beginning. He is even outside of time. If we can conceive of time as a creation, it is a work indeed of his hand. For us, the reality of God's transcendent is what we declare when we recite Psalm 100. Know ye that the Lord, he is God, and not we ourselves. The statement that God inhabits eternity also speaks to the breadth of his transcendence. There is no time or place where one can accurately say that God is not there, or that this place is excluded from his ultimate dominion. He is always. He is everywhere. As Isaiah says in chapter 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? Yes, indeed, he is infinite, and he cannot be contained in any finite structure. Then the Lord offers more detail about this high transcendent place which he considers his dwelling. He says, it is holy. This true, almighty creator, the uncaused cause, dwells in a sphere that is absolutely, morally pure. Trapped as we are in a sin-cursed world and forced to battle daily with our fleshly desires and our sinful lusts, it is virtually impossible for us to conceive of a sphere that is utterly holy, untainted by sin. We are forced to consider light in relationship to darkness, but not so in the sphere Almighty God calls his dwelling. It is pure light. There is not even a hint of darkness. And thus, I think it is beyond our comprehension. And it is a light of utter moral righteousness. All that is right, all that is noble, all that is good, all that is glorious is there. It is all splendid light. So the God we worship is transcendent, uncaused, infinite, and utterly holy. But we are finite, limited to time and place. We are caused. We are created beings, ones who may recreate, but who can never truly create, and we are not pure. We are sinful, a mixture of light and dark. Even when we wish to do holy things, our old fleshly lusts are there beckoning us away. Truly left to ourselves, we would be a miserable, sin-cursed lot. But God, in his goodness and his grace, did not abandon us. And from the reservoir of his infinite mercy and grace, he extended himself, sending Christ to suffer and die for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might have new life in him and might become holy and righteous before the Father, even as he is. So we see that God is not only transcendent, but he is also immanent, near to every man. Man does not need to ascend to heaven, nor can he, as though to pull Christ down, nor can man descend into the depths of the earth, nor does he need to, as though to pull Christ up. But as Paul writes in Romans 10, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice what Paul is saying. You, we men, have no ability to save or rescue ourselves from our sin-cursed plight. But we do not need to. God has already, in his infinite mercy and grace, already provided a way of escape. And what is that way? It is to acknowledge that Jesus is God, the Son, and that he is worthy of worship and obedience, and believe the promises God has fulfilled in him. Or in other words, entrust your future to his completed work on your behalf. But let's pause now and acknowledge that this is not a simple nor an easy thing to do. My very nature, my desire, is to be Lord of my own life, and this blocks me. I am stubborn, or I am proud, or I am self-reliant, or I want to be the final judge on such matters, or I want to suspend judgment till I have all the facts as though somehow I could be omniscient someday. I am, I want. And finally, it all becomes clear that there is a fight between the I and the you. As a man faces God, it comes down to this. Will the I stand over the you, or will the you stand over the I? Will I ask him, that is God, to submit to me, or will I submit to him? Biblically, there is, of course, only one right answer. There is an almighty, transcendent, holy God who is the creator of all, and you are not he. You, we, must submit. And what does it mean to submit? It means to lower all of our defenses, to confess our desperate need, and to accept the life-giving, loving embrace of the Father through the Son. Like stubborn, rebellious children who finally submit to the loving discipline of their father and then find themselves within the warmth of his presence, we are called to humble ourselves before him and accept his grace to us in Christ Jesus. And this, finally, brings us to today's life principle. Humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before God. Let's return once again to our verse from Isaiah. God said, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a humble and contrite spirit. In a similar passage later, Isaiah writes, who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word? So these are the characteristics of the person in whom Almighty God dwells. Humble, contrite, poor, and fearful. Humility is the honest recognition that you and I, we are not all that. The world does not revolve around us. We are not God. We do not sustain the universe. Good grief, we can barely sustain ourselves. It also includes the honest assessment of our spiritual condition, that we truly are poor and needy, utterly dependent on that righteousness of Christ for justification, sanctification, and glorification. Contrition is genuine remorse for the rebellious and traitorous acts we have committed, and occasionally still do commit, against holy, loving God. This contrition manifests itself in constant introspection, confession, and rededication. The poverty mentioned here is the poverty of spirit that Christ speaks of in the first beatitude of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the recognition and acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy, of desperate need, of a helpless plight requiring rescue, a rescue only God himself can bring. And finally, fearful. This person is someone who demonstrates a reverential awe of God. And thus, with this reverential awe, he takes God's word seriously. He learns it and lives it. So where does the God of the Christians live? In that perfect sphere of transcendent holiness we call heaven. And with those who have humbled themselves before the truth, before their Creator, and before their Savior. Is there a practical application of this principle for us today? Yes, I think so. As believers, we have already recognized our dependency on God. We have already rejected the other lords like Caesar, and we have entrusted our future to Jesus. But we still struggle with pride, a weird, unspiritual desire to wrest the steering wheel of our lives away from Jesus' hand and take over. We want to know and to control the future. Sitting back and trusting Jesus to guide us forward can be hard, particularly in perilous times such as the present. And that is precisely when it is wise to remind ourselves of this life principle, to humble yourself before God. This is a time when it is wise, good, and right to come before him in prayer and confess your confusion and uncertainty over the future. Now is the time to confess again with the psalmist that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now is the time to humble yourself before the Lord and trust him. And as you do, may the Holy Spirit fill you with confidence that indeed the best is yet to come. God bless.